Good morning. Glad to see so many of you were able to make it out. There were only five of us at 5 till, and I thought, yeah, we'll just go with it. Hillary alluded to this, but if you didn't pick up on the themes, not just of that song, but of all the songs we've been seeing of, you know, tracing the rainbow through the rain, and the Lord turning gardens from graves and making things new. And that's really the theme of what we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 37. So if you will, turn in your pew Bibles with me to page 37. There you go. It finally lined up. Page 37. And we'll be picking up in verse 12. As we continue to look at the life of Joseph and Jacob and Joseph's brothers. Genesis 37, verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go on to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come, now let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we've just said, how we've sung with our lips of how you are bringing life to dead things, how you are making good out of things that appeared lost. And so, Father, as we turn to this chapter of your word, give us eyes to see. Help us to understand ourselves even in this. Help us to have the fortitude to look with longevity, to know that you are a good God, to know that you are worthy, as we have just sung. You are worthy of all honor and praise and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If any of you are familiar with the story of Joshua Harris, that name may sound familiar. He was sort of the poster boy of the Christian homeschool movement. He was a young Joseph in so many ways. He was thrust into the spotlight at a young age. He was set up and projected as this very mature young man, mature beyond his years. Every Christian mother and father wanted him as a son. And as he got older, every Christian mother and father wanted him as a son-in-law. He wrote a book entitled I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which was about courtship, which is apparently the Christian view of dating. I haven't read the book, so I can't say much about it. But what I do know is that all of it was very performance-driven. It was very appearance-driven. And so he went into ministry, studied at Regent College in Vancouver, and soon cracks began to show in his life, and everything began to fall apart. He divorced his wife, and then he deconstructed his faith. In fact, he was selling some sort of material that would help young people deconstruct their faith for a cost, which was strange. He was, for a season, a young Joseph. He looked like the epitome of maturity, of Christian godly character, when behind the scenes, he really was given no opportunity for maturity, for growing, for developing, for struggling, right? In a lot of ways, the blame sort of can rest in part on the adults that had done this to him. You see, Christian maturity, spiritual maturity, is not easily obtained. It doesn't come by going off to a seminary or Bible college or by presenting outwardly what others desire to see. If we pay attention to what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus, and we were to extrapolate what is said about him onto ourselves, the Bible seems to say that God brings maturity. He brings us to where he wants us to be, primarily through suffering. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect," or mature, "through suffering." In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And the story of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob, their father, this extraordinarily blessed but dysfunctional family, is in many ways a story how God brings his purposes to reality, to fruition, and how he brings men and women to maturity through the suffering in their lives by his divine providence. Whenever we read Old Testament narratives like this in Genesis, we need to remember that there are multiple dimensions going on. Often there's three dimensions. There's the person who is telling the story who obviously knows the end result, right? The author wouldn't just be telling the story and not really know what's going to come of it. He understands what God is doing. Sometimes the narrator or the author is referred to as the omniscient narrator. He is the person who knows how the story is going to unfold, how it will end. And then there is us. We are the expectant readers, right? This isn't just some old story that's eventually going to put us to sleep or doesn't seem to have a plot and doesn't seem to go anywhere. No, this is part of God's history, and we expect God to do something. And so we turn to stories like Joseph, and even if God is not mentioned by name, because it's in his word, we expect that God is going to act at some point. Something's going to happen. Some interaction's going to take place, and we're going to see with clarity. And we're going to see that he's working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes, for those who love him. And then thirdly, there are the characters, of course, in the story itself. We might refer to them as the ignorant characters, because they have no idea what's going on. They are actually living out the story that's taking place. Those in Genesis 37 have no idea about what God is doing in their lives. They would never have been able to predict all of these things. One of the reasons we have these narratives in the scripture is because that is where we are. We are the characters in the story of which God is the author. And we find ourselves frequently in situations where we have no idea what God is doing. And the more mature we are, the more we have recognized that God is sovereign, that he is working his purposes out, that he has a plan, and he doesn't disclose all of his secrets to us. There are things that are revealed to us, as Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 tells us, that are revealed to us and our children for our benefit. But there are so many things that are the secret things of God that are not revealed to us, that we don't understand. How many times have we gone to God in the midst of great trial and difficulty and cried, God, what are you doing? The situation looks so bleak. I'm praying that there will be light shed upon this. Help us to see it. When we read the scriptures narratives like this, one of the things God is doing is bringing us from being those ignorant characters to becoming expectant believers, because we know that our God is the God of the Bible. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we find here. As we see, this narrative sometimes has its focus on the brothers, and who obviously have rejected, they hate Joseph, their brother. Sometimes it is on the father, who in so many ways has been such a foolish father. Then, of course, particularly on the life of Joseph. As God, in a marvelous way, turns the darkness into light, he turns the hopelessness into joy, he turns in many ways his failures into triumphs. And in each case, because there is so much suffering in this story, in each case, he employs suffering to bring these individuals to some spiritual maturity in which they will turn from their sin, and they are trusting in the Lord, and they are seeing the hand of God in their lives. We see it here as Jacob's sons are pasturing the flock in Shechem. Now, if you'll remember from a long time ago when we were in Genesis 34, I know it's only three chapters ago, but it was probably 3 years ago. Back in Genesis chapter 34, the name of that town might ring a couple of bells for you, right? Shechem is where the young man who was maybe named after his own hometown, he's the same name, his name is Shechem, right? Where he defiled Dinah, Jacob's daughter, the sister of these brothers. And in the father's inactivity, in Jacob's inactivity to do something about what had taken place, the sons, the brothers, felt that it was their duty to intervene in the situation. And so these young men enter and come into that area and use deception. I'm not going to go into great detail. And eventually wipe out all the young men in Shechem. So one would think that these sons of Jacob are probably not welcome in the parts of Shechem, with very vivid graphic memories of what they have done to their people, to their men. And so Jacob sends Joseph, the chosen, favored son, to check on his brothers. And so the narrative begins to unfold. And like we did last week, we're going to follow the characters in the story. And the first, again, we look at these brothers. The brothers see Joseph coming from a great distance. Okay? One of the reasons that they're able to see him coming from such a great distance is because he is wearing his robe of many colors. Again and again and again in chapter 37, it keeps coming up that Joseph is wearing this robe. It's repeated. All that the robe signifies is underscored in this passage. That robe that just was grinding the gears of the brothers, that robe that was such an irritation to them, the reminder of the favoritism that was being shown to the youngest son. And it's clear from their little conversation that they're presented with an opportunity to put into action what they have secretly wanted for some time to do, to get rid of this hated brother of theirs. And they do hate them, don't they? I mean, just look in the passage, how callous they are in what they do to him. That even after they've thrown him into the pit and left him there, they go and have a meal. And then they mock him and they ridicule him. There is a real hatred of spirit for this brother. They want to destroy him. Part of the dysfunctionality of their family life. But you see, there's more to it in the narrative of Genesis than just that. And the author gives us a couple of clues to show some of the perspective of what is happening here. Because already we have this sense that Joseph, this dreamer who has dreamed these dreams of his own supremacy and his family bowing down to him, this one on whom God's favor rests, God is going to do something through this man's life. This man will carry forward the covenant promises of God. That is why Moses uses the specific verb to kill that he hasn't used in the text since Genesis chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. Right? So that's going to recall to the reader's mind, oh wait, this is all sounding kind of familiar, right? And the way that Genesis 4 fits in within that great statement from Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the serpent would seek to destroy the seed of the woman until the day comes when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And if one thing is true of Joseph, it is that he is the seed of the woman. So that what is taking place here is not simply just the act of a group of dysfunctional brothers, but this is actually the act of the kingdom of darkness at play, seeking through these brothers to destroy what God had promised to do in the preservation of a line, in the raising up of one who would destroy the serpent, which is why it is hard for us not to see Christ in this story, the final seed. When he came into the world and the serpent himself sought to destroy him, in the fact that he came to his own, but his own rejected him, just like Joseph. In the fact that he is a victim of a conspiracy, just like Joseph. In the fact that he was demeaned and stripped of his garments, just like Joseph. There are so many shadows, or the price of a slave, the 20 pieces of silver, right? There's so many shadows of what would take place in the final conflict already being felt millennia before and among the family of God as these brothers' actions are taking place under the influence of the kingdom of darkness. That's what's at play here, right? This is spiritual warfare as well as a physical reality, seeking to destroy the one who would be the special instrument of the kingdom of God at play in the preservation of the family, of a preservation of the nation, and really in some ways in the preservation of the world. And there will be many, many years that will pass before this sickness that these brothers are enveloped in begins to be cured. And it is fascinating, isn't it? Since most of us know the rest of the story, and you can cover your ears if you would like to know, this is a spoiler alert of the story of Joseph, it is fascinating how the cure comes for them in the end. At first, they see him and they say, "We want to kill him." And then what will become of his dreams, they say. And because we know the end, we want to say as spectators, "Brothers, you have no idea what you have just said, what you actually are desiring. I mean, you're talking about the end of your lineage, the end of your line, the end of all of it. Everything will come from those dreams. I know you don't understand it, but everything will come from those dreams, including after years that God in his providence will so humble you that you will bow before your brother, the one you despise." It is amazing that in the very action by which they seek to destroy their brother, God is using all of this to accomplish his purposes. I mean, isn't this just unbelievable? It is so unbelievable, so outside of the box, that their desire for his death would eventually lead to their own preservation of their life, of the life of Joseph, of the life of their family, of the life of the nation, of the seed. The brothers. And we see something similar in Jacob, in their father. If we see God moving in almost the opposite direction to what the brothers think they are doing, we see the same thing in Jacob. For all that Jacob has gone through, he has still not learned the basic lessons that God was teaching him. He is as spiritually blind as his father Isaac was when he, Jacob, deceived Isaac. Now, surely this is not accidental. That Jacob had deceived his own father, how and by what means? Through a coat, right? The coat of Esau that was placed upon Jacob to deceive Isaac in his blindness. And the coat that the brothers would bring to Jacob to say that his beloved son was dead. And the killing of a goat. The killing of a goat to cook the meal for Isaac to show that it was Esau when it was a deception. And the goat that's killed to put the blood on the coat of many colors to deceive Jacob that Joseph was dead, if you're following my line here. Notice the subtlety of their wickedness. I mean, could you imagine doing this? Please identify whether it is the robe of your son. There's not a lot of robes of many colors out there, but they're going to make him look at it and identify it. I mean, the wickedness with which they handle this. And so it is with a goat and a coat that they deceive their father, just as Jacob had done with Isaac those many years ago. And Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers, literally, the text says, to see if there is shalom, to see if there is peace with them. And you want to say, Jacob, have you been living in the same home with these people? You're gonna send the son who you know your other sons despise and hate to go and check on them. I mean, at least send a servant. I remember one time one of my sisters was really upset over some bad news she had received from someone, and she was crying in her room, to which my other sister grabbed her husband, and she said, "You go up there and you fix this." He had nothing to do with the situation. He's not involved. And like, "Oh, wait, why me? You fix it. You know, you get up there." So he goes up and he sort of timidly knocks on the door to check in. And because he's not involved, she can kind of cool her demeanor and talk with him, right? He was probably the right person to send, as much as he really never wanted to be a part of that situation. Who would be, right? But he was the right person to send. What you don't want to do is send the person who's done the offending to go and talk, right? Eventually, people have to talk to each other when there's an offense, but not in that moment. Probably not a bright idea. So kudos to my sisters many, many, many years ago, right? You need to know the situation. You have to understand what's going on here. And sadly, Jacob is so blind to his own family situation, and the Lord needs to continue to work in the life of Jacob. He needs to keep working in the life of Jacob. He needs to keep working in the life of Jacob and his family. So here is our man Jacob after all those years of serving Laban, all those years of being a trickster, all of those years of being broken down by God, of having his hip put out of joint, pleading for the blessing that he had stolen, being worked over by the Lord. He continues to be worked on by the same God. That it was not a one and done procedure. But the old man, with that reminder of the hip of his dependence on the Lord, continues to be worked on by God. Not because the Lord despises Jacob. Not because the Lord takes pleasure in pain. But because the Lord desires to work in his life. The Lord uses suffering, even in Jacob's old age, to bring maturity to Jacob. And this has been a very difficult thing for me to work through in this text, just to be honest with you, because in so many ways I see myself. I'm not as old as Jacob, but I think of different pains that have come through my life, different things I've had to go through, things I've had to wrestle with, how the Lord has done radical heart surgery on me. And really, my heart's desire is that would be it, that we'd be done. I feel like we've accomplished all of our goals here. My heart is now good. I want it to be a one-and-done procedure. Give me the hard experience, fine, and then let me move on. I've learned my lesson. How many times do I have to say, "Lord, I've learned this lesson. Lord, thank you for teaching me this lesson." Why do I keep going back to this same lesson? I don't want to continue for him to do work on me, because it's painful. And yet the reality is that this is the grace and the mercy of God in our lives. That he wouldn't just let us flounder about, assuming that we learned it the first time, because the reality is I didn't. I haven't. We don't. That he knows me better than I know myself. And I can know and trust that when he does something, he is doing it for a purpose that is ultimately for my good and his glory, even when I cannot see it. And this should really be our attitude that we take when these surgical procedures of the Lord take place in our lives. In the challenges and the difficulties that he is working in us, like we said last week, he is putting character in us. Because he is not only working in the life of Joseph, but he is working in the life of Jacob, and he's working in the lives of the brothers. Do you see why this narrative is so helpful? Because we are the ignorant characters in our own lives, and we are the ones who are asking, "God, what are you doing?" And likely that is the question of Joseph while all of this is happening. And likely it is the question of Jacob when he's presented with a bloody robe. And the answer will not come for many years, because the surgery that the Lord is doing in his life is deep. It's so deep. Jacob's last words in this section were, "I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." But as the chapters go on and we find out what's happening in the story, we see how wrong Jacob was in what he thought was going to be his reality. How he was not going down to the grave, but actually they were going down to Egypt. And he would see his son again. The brothers, the father, and then of course there's Joseph at the heart of all of this, right? And there's so much for us to learn as God works so providentially in his life. For example, in the beginning, there's this bizarre story of a man who finds him wandering in a field. I don't know if you spend much time in fields, but if you have, you realize there's not a lot of people around here. It's pretty desolate. It's pretty sparse. I'm kind of the only one out here, right? And yet, Joseph happens to bump into this stranger who just happens to know where his brothers have gone. There's nothing accidental about this, that this course of events would lead him into a pit. If he doesn't run into this man in the field, he's looking around Shechem and going, I don't know where they are. He might look a little bit further. And then what? He goes home. And he tells his dad, I'm not sure where they are. Which means that he doesn't go to Dothan. Which means he doesn't go into the pit. Which means he doesn't go into slavery in Egypt. Which means he doesn't work in Potiphar's house. Which means he doesn't go back into prison. Which means he doesn't interpret the dream of Pharaoh. Which means he doesn't become the second command in Egypt. And there will be no reconciliation in the family. So God's providential work is so marvelously detailed. We could have easily just skipped over that one little section. And that this caravan happens to be heading to Egypt. It could have been going anywhere for that matter. It is amazing to think that because this man found Joseph wandering in the field, the rest of redemptive history unfolds. No man in the field, no exodus from Egypt. No exodus from Egypt, no story of God's people. No story of God's people, no story of God's son. No story of God's son, no preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. No preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, no you and me sitting in here. No you and me being Christians. It's the divine butterfly effect with vengeance, right? Every detail of this story, God is in control. Now, there's something I want us to pay attention to, because it's not in chapter 37. Now, I'm not leading us down a heretical path here, so just those of you who are big on that, just hold tight. It's not in this passage, but it is in Scripture. It's coming up ahead. And it has to do with this time in Joseph's life. It's later on as his brothers' consciences are beginning to be stirred over their guilt of what they had done. Because we're told five chapters later in Genesis 42, it says, this is what the brothers say, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us." He begged us, and we did not listen. Now, the author holds that back from the reader at the first on purpose, but I don't want us to withhold it from us this morning, mostly because we already know the rest of the story. But why is that detail significant? I wonder if it's because this is the first time in his life that Joseph had to cry to anyone for mercy. He had it all. He was the favored son. He had the beautiful coat. And as the story goes on, he obviously had natural gifts as well as spiritual gifts. And not long before this, he comes down and he tells everyone, I've had these wonderful dreams of all of you bowing down to me. And now here he is, bowing down before his brothers, pleading for mercy. What is God doing? He is emptying Joseph of his self-sufficiency and his pride that had been built into him by his father. And at the same time, he is equipping Joseph to bring fullness of blessing to his family as well as to the nations. I assume if he's begging outwardly for his brothers to show mercy, that he was inwardly, he must have been praying to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Have mercy on me, God. Get me out of this pit. And actually, God said no to everything he asked in order to say yes to everything that he needed. Does that remind us of anyone else to whom God said no? When Jesus is praying to the Father in the garden, he asked that this cup would pass from me. And the Father said no, because the blessing of the Father's no is always unbelievably exceeded any comfort that would come from the Father's yes. And it is because of that no that the Son received in asking that the cup would be taken from him, that you and I are going to receive this cup this morning. The cup of fellowship. Because Jesus, the favored, the chosen Son, suffered. And he drank the cup of God's wrath that was reserved for you and for me in our sin nature, in our being turned away from God by nature. So that we, by faith in that Son, can have life and can be offered the cup of fellowship, the cup of forgiveness. So hear these words as we celebrate the Lord's communion together. I'll invite our communion servers to come forward as I read. All glory to you, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death on the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and who instituted and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until his coming again. Hear us, merciful Father, and grant that we who receive these gifts of your creation, this bread and this wine, according to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ's holy institution and remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood, who on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given you thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."